It is the very presence of the Spirit on earth which, though quite unknown to them, reproves or condemns the world. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Did the Father send Christ into the world? Yes. Why then is he not here? The world would not have him. The world hated him. The world cast him out. But Christ would not leave his own orphans. John 14:18. He graciously sent the Holy Spirit to them, and the very presence of the Holy Spirit on earth reproves or brings in guilty the world. The Holy Spirit is here to take the place of an absent Christ, and thus the guilt of the world is demonstrated. John 16:7 tells us who shall reprove and what is his name in John 16:7? Comforter, Parakletos, and is rightly rendered advocate in 1 John 2:1. Now an advocate produces a conviction not by bringing a wrongdoer to realize or feel his crime, but by producing proofs before a court that the wrongdoer is or is not guilty. In other words, he reproves objectively, not subjectively. Such is the thought of our present passage. How does Christ perform the office of our advocate before the Father on our behalf? Is Christ our advocate? Yes. See 1 John 2:1. Is the Father a wrongdoer and must realize to feel his crime? These verses mention the consequence of his being here on earth. Christ in John 9, verse 39, informs us, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." In John 3:17 we are told, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." How then are these two passages to be harmonized? John 3:17 gives us the mission on which God sent his Son. John 9:39 names one of the consequences which resulted from his coming here. His very presence judged everything that was contrary to God. So the presence of the Holy Spirit on earth judges the world, condemns it for Christ being absent. So ends Pink's representation, or rather presentation. There are at least 17 verses in the New Testament where this word is used in the Greek, the word reprove, not including John 8:9 and Jude 22, where the textual support is weak. Hendrickson lists them and concludes that the results of this operation of the Spirit is not indicated here. But from such passages as Acts 2:22 to 41, John 7:51-57, and the 9th chapter verses 1-6, and 1 Corinthians 14:24, 2 Corinthians 2:15-16, and Titus 1:13, we learn that in some cases the result will be conversion, in others hardening and everlasting punishment. Now let us go on to John the 16th chapter, verse 9. With respect to, or in regard to, or about, or of sin, because that they believe not on me or in me. They do not trust in, rely on, and adhere to me. In connection with John 16:9, let us look at John 1:10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Or he came into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him, did not know him. The word knew here means far more than to be cognizant of or to be acquainted with. It means that the world loved him not, as the word know is used in John 10:45, or rather 10, verse 4, verse 5, verse 14, and verse 15. Unlike manner, unbelief is far more than an error of judgment or non-consent of the mind. It is aversion of the heart. Has the world changed since? No. True or false? The world has no more love for Christ now than it had when its princes crucified him. True. 1 Corinthians 2:8. This is the reason why our Lord uses the present tense here in John 16, verse 9. Because they believe not on me. It has been the great crowning sin, rejecting the tender mercy of God and trampling on the blood of his Son. If we have not yet been brought to see our guilt in rejecting God's tender mercy through his Son, we are yet in our sin and the gall of bitterness and under the bond of iniquity. Christ is the supreme good. To reject him is the crowning evil. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost by the mouth of Peter convicted 3,000 of their terrible error in this matter. And this he still does through the instrumentality of his commissioned servants. Does the Holy Spirit, in fastening this charge of unbelief on the conscience, extinguish all other sins? No. He deepens and intensifies the sense of all other sins. Have we been convicted by the Spirit of God of our fault and error in the rejection of the Son of God in our daily life? Christ rejected and crucified by men reveals the essential nature and sinfulness of sin. Supreme goodness and love, spending himself for men, was hated and slain. It's not because of this or that gross or foul deed. We could shift the burden of responsibility or lessen it with varying success. Probably often would not feel it. But the alienation of the heart from God is the root of all sin, and what that alienation means is seen in the cross. God put himself into man's power, and man murdered him. Sin uttered all its mind in the cross. Here, therefore, is the complete disclosure of the fact of sin and of the nature of sin and all that is implied in yielding to our sinful passions, to self-pleasing, to self-interest, through all the degrees of culpability, is to be learned only at the cross. Unbelief in God revealed in Christ is the underlying root of all sin. And it is itself the proof and measure of sin's enormity. From gross vices one may be free, his character be eminently moral, yet the test and standard of sin is the cross of Christ. The revelation of God's love and holiness has been displayed there. Every mouth will be stopped. All the world will be declared guilty before God. Now let's look at John 17, verse 20 and 21 for a moment. Through the work of witnessing, which will be carried on through the instrumentality of the apostles and those who were and are to come after them, the Holy Spirit will not only lay bare the world's sin, but in the case of some, will awaken a consciousness of guilt, which leads to a true change of mind for the better, a hearty mending of ways, with abhorrence of past sins, and a cleaving unto Christ for mercy and forgiveness through his shed blood. There will be genuine sorrow and a fleeing to the Savior for refuge and pardon, though the world in general will continue to persecute the church. There will be millions of people who in the course of history are awakened to the consciousness of their guilt as a result of the operation of God's grace. Men from every language will accept Christ as their Lord and Savior when the Holy Spirit, through the declaring of the gospel, convicts men of their sin. A considerable number will cry out, "What shall we do?" They will feel that the essence of their sin, the one great sin which embraces all others for those who have heard the gospel, is this: that they have not accepted, have not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, but have rejected him. Now let's go on to John 16, verse 10. Of or about or in regard to righteousness, uprightness of heart, and right standing with God, because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more, you will see me no longer. Was the world represented by the Jews about to crucify Christ? Yes. Were they going to say he ought to die? Yes. See John 19:7. In the name of righteousness, the world was going to put him to death. It proclaimed aloud that he was anything but righteous. It treated him as an evildoer. John 18:30. Was the exact opposite of being an evildoer and being anything but righteous the truth? Yes. True or false, though rejected by the world, he was welcomed by the Father. True. The Father placed the stamp of his approval upon Christ's life and work by means of the resurrection. He, the very one whom the world had branded as unrighteous, would by means of his victorious going to the Father be marked as the righteous one. John 8:46, Acts 3:14, Acts 7:52. 1 John 2:1. And compare Luke 23, verse 47. Had Christ been an impostor, as the religious world insisted when they cast him out, the Father had not received him. But the fact that the Father did exalt him to his own right hand demonstrates that he was completely innocent of the charges laid against him. And the proof that the Father has received him is the presence now of the Holy Spirit on earth. The world was unrighteous in casting him out, the Father righteous in glorifying him. And this is what the Spirit's presence here established. What part of the Christian's armor is Christ's righteousness? The breastplate. See Ephesians 6:14. The personal righteousness or absolute sinless perfection of Christ. The absolute holiness of Christ is the only full and proper opposite to the sin of the world, which centers in unbelief, from Adam's disobedience down to the rejection of Christ in our day. Just like the rest of the armor, we are to put this chest protector on with and by prayer. What does Christ's righteousness protect us from? The whispers of despondency. It's an infinitely perfect righteousness, consisting in the obedience and sufferings of our Lord, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice. This righteousness only is a sure defense against hatred, jealousies, envyings, greed, worry, defeat through lost testimony, lost joy of salvation, lost peace in our minds, and all assaults, whether from within or from without. We cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. And now let's look at Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all or the whole house of Israel know assuredly, or recognize beyond all doubt, that God has made him, or that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. It was just when the Holy Spirit through Peter at Pentecost had pressed home this truth that something happened to the listeners. What was it? They were stung or cut to the heart or pricked in their hearts and said what? What shall we do? And no wonder, for if God had made him both Lord and Christ whom they had crucified, then they were guilty of fighting against God. And then, too, they were in danger, for all power in heaven and earth was put into his hands. And when we, too, shall believe that he whom we have so often rejected is now both Lord and Christ, like them we shall cry, what shall we do? Christ's exaltation to the throne of glory is the central appearance of God's righteousness, in Christ, God's righteousness in believers, in the conscience of unbelievers even. The pure in heart have a deep consciousness of impurity apart from Christ. The moral purity of Christ is infinitely positive. It is the moral purity not of a child, but of the Lord of glory. The world pronounced the Lord a sinner, John 9:24. In his crucifixion it set him forth as sin itself, as the enemy of man, and treating him as such. The Holy Spirit will overthrow the world's views in reference to Christ, and together with these its views of the righteousness of God and the human life itself. Why will the Holy Spirit reprove the world of, or about, or in regard to righteousness? Why will the Holy Spirit do this? Because Christ said, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. For after my atoning death, Christ is saying, I go to the Father and will work invisibly for you. Our faith and love towards him must become pure and holy and heavenly and imperishable. When our love springs from the root of faith, then alone may it hope to blossom through eternity. His kingdom, this side of eternity, must be a kingdom of the cross, and the world can reach him only through faith. Does Christ's righteousness become our righteousness by faith? Yes. See Romans 9:30, Romans 3:22, Philippians 3:9. Was Christ to bring in everlasting righteousness? Yes. See Daniel 9:24. True or false, the Bible does not say that Christ shall be called the Lord our righteousness. False. See Jeremiah 33:16. Yes, he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before it was revealed in the New Testament. Are we to go about to establish our own righteousness? No. Romans 10:3. Is the heart to believe unto righteousness? Yes, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Are we being made into the righteousness of God in Christ? Yes, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. According to John as well as Paul, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness by faith. Did Christ come down to lead a holy life for himself? No, for he was holy from eternity. No, it was for our benefit that we may become partakers of his righteousness and so also sharers of his exaltation to the Father in glory. See Ephesians 2. True or false, if the conviction of righteousness which the Holy Spirit works in us were merely the conviction of God's righteousness or of Christ, we could only fall to the ground with awestruck, palsied hearts. We could no more venture to look upon Christ than the naked eye can look upon the sun. Is that true? Yes. But when we are thoroughly convinced that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, which he purposes to bestow upon us, that he came to fulfill all righteousness, not for his own sake, but for ours, in order that he might give us all that we lack out of his exceeding abundance, then a bright ray of joy and comfort darts through our hearts. Then the soul which before was a wilderness and a solitary place, solitary because God was far from it, rejoices and blossoms like the rose. It begins to unfold like the rose leaves before the Son of Righteousness. And now let us look at John 16th chapter, verse 11. Of, or in regard to, or with respect to, or about judgment, because that the ruler or prince of this world, Satan, is or has been judged and condemned, and sentence already is passed upon him in the work of redemption. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. For now that sin and righteousness has stood face to face in the world, and righteousness has triumphed over sin and death, and is at the right hand of God, there must come a time when the long war between these irreconcilable forces shall end in a final separation. A crisis is at hand, and even now is going forward in human history. This is a judgment which is still in force and fruitful in results. The world has been and still stands judged. Who is the prince of this world? Satan. How is the prince of this world judged? Did Satan claim the world as his own, to be its rightful owner? Yes. See Matthew 4. Did Christ already say the prince of this world stood condemned? Yes. See John 12:31. What is the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ and the gospel? Genesis 3:15. Is it true that Satan bruised Christ's heel? Yes. Did Christ bruise Satan's head? Yes. When? At the cross. Colossians 2:15 informs us that our Savior spoiled Satan, disarmed him. From that hour, Satan has been actually judged, condemned, to be cast out, expelled, John 12:31. At the last day, this sentence will be made manifest to the entire universe. The judgment executed upon the evil one through the death and resurrection of Christ is the central appearance of all God's judgment in the history of the world until the end of the world. The answer to the question, "What think you of Christ?" determines the destiny of each person's soul. This consummated judgment has been in process of development throughout the world's history, even since the time of Christ, and shall become evident on that day when the world is judged. Luther says here, "Not only all emperors, kings, princes, or others who rage against God's word be condemned along with their judgment, but the prince of this world himself, who has more might and strength in his little finger than all the world together. And the gospel shall not only be judge over flesh and blood, nay, not only over some of Satan's angels, but over the prince himself, who is the all-wisest, mightiest, and all-fiercest enemy of God and his Christians. Therefore, it behooves us not to dread because he is already condemned by God's contrary judgment, so that they shall not work or effect anything against us. However fiercely they rage against us with their condemnation, persecution, and murder, but must finally and forever remain under condemnation which is passed against them both by God and by us who judge after and by his word. And Christendom shall maintain the supreme judgment and shall abide, as it has done hitherto, in spite of the devil and the world." Unquote. But if this glorious result is to be produced through the instrumentality of the apostles, his work must be done in themselves. Observe that our Lord now passes from the Spirit's work upon the world by believers to his work in them. It is of infinite importance for us to ask, how stands the matter with us? The Spirit of God has often been striving with each one of us. What is to be the result of it? Remember that the gospel of Christ must be to each of us either the savor of what, of life unto life, or of death unto death. Can we grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, resist the Spirit? Yes. See Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and Acts 7:51. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not offend or sadden him, by whom you were sealed, marked, branded as God's own, for the day of redemption, of final deliverance through Christ from evil and the consequences of sin. You stubborn and stiff-necked people, and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always actively resisting the Holy Spirit, as your forefathers were. So you are, and so you do. Acts 7:51. Do not quench, suppress the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Were the subjects of sin, righteousness, and judgment dealt with in Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost? Yes. See Acts, the second chapter, Notice, first, sin, Acts 2:23, the sin of rejecting the Christ. You, by wicked hands, crucified and killed him, this Jesus whom you crucified. Second, righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, Jesus of Christ, Galatians 3:28. Who partake of the nature or in character of Christ? 2 Peter 1, verse 4. Faith in the promises. What is the supreme promise? Eternal life through the blood of Jesus, John 3:16. So all who are justified by faith are the real children of Abraham. See Galatians 3, verse 8. The Gentile church is not a separate identity. This shows that the true church and the true Israel are one and the same thing. And of course, this is all shown in the epistles very clearly. Now, this second rule of biblical interpretation is often offended. For example, when some liturgical churches read in John 3, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God," they promptly conclude that Jesus is teaching baptismal regeneration, that you are saved by H2O. Now, if a Christian wants to settle the relationship between baptism and regeneration, he must turn to passages that have this question in view. And the Lord's private discourse with Nicodemus is not one of these passages. Nor is the discourse on the bread of life in John 6 a relevant base from which to defend the medieval view of the Eucharist. For the epistles very clearly nowhere teach such a view. The epistles always interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the historic events of our redemption, the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But, by themselves, historical events are not sufficient. We need an authoritative word that tells us the true significance of those events. If a man thinks he can look at a historical event and out of his own head interpret what that event means, he puts himself in the place of God. Take the historic fact of the resurrection, for example. It is not for us to presume what the resurrection means. The epistles spell out to us what it means, and he who goes beyond what is interpreted in the epistles is fabricating a doctrine out of his own head, or passing on what someone has fabricated out of his head. Neither is it the prerogative of the church to interpret any of the events of redemptive history. God sent apostles for that purpose, and we must not add or take away from their word. We need to go to the epistles to correctly interpret the events recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same thing may be said about the historic of the book of Acts. It cannot necessarily be assumed that because an event is recorded in the book of Acts, it is normative for today's church. If speaking in tongues is normative for a man baptized in the Holy Spirit, why not wind and tongues of fire too? And why not the slaying of dishonest givers at the offertory as with Ananias and Sapphira? Because Acts records how Paul was converted, we must not make the manner of his conversion normative. A historical is must not be turned into an ought. We have no right to turn indicative historical narrative into imperative ecclesiastical precepts without a clear word from the Lord. The church often fails to follow this fundamental principle. She often tries to justify some practice or custom by drawing some spiritual lesson from the life, death, or resurrection of Christ. But this is a human rather than a divine interpretation of the gospel. He that has an ear, let him hear. We repeat again, the epistles always interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. Then, the third rule of interpretation is that the systematic passages interpret the incidental passages. This rule applies to the proper reading of any literature. It is common sense. But how hard it is to use common sense when we are so anxious to prove our point. For example, the heart of all Bible doctrine is the great doctrine of justification by grace, for Christ's dear sake, through faith. There are two books in the Bible, Romans and Galatians, which present this doctrine systematically, and they do it also in the perspective of sacred history, the promise to Abraham, the giving of the law, and so forth. Common sense should teach us to build our understanding about justification by going to the places where the subject and all the ramifications of it are treated systematically. Now there are places where Paul touches on justification incidentally, like in Titus 3 verses 5 to 8. He is writing to a fellow minister and has no need to speak in detail. Some have used the incidental passage in Titus, namely the Roman Catholics at Trent, in an effort to substantiate the doctrine of justification by infused righteousness, inward renewal, making righteous. Now, let us grant the point that it is possible to get that idea out of Titus 3, verses 5 to 8. Then, there is the book of James, a wonderful place where some go to build a prima facie case for justification by works, overlooking that James is only talking on the horizontal relationship with man, with each of us. You show me, and I'll show you my faith. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so he does not deal with the vertical relationship with God like Paul does in Romans, the fourth chapter, for instance. While we are talking about the dead, how hard it is for us humans to think rationally when we are governed sentimentally. If we want to prove something about the intermediate state badly enough, we will find a text somewhere to support it. But the chances are that we will build a great edifice on an incidental passage. Rather, we should honestly go to where the subject is treated in a systematic way. Do not interpret the systematic passage in the light of the incidental one, but the incidental must be interpreted by the systematic. It is positively foolhardy to build a doctrine on an incidental passage. This is how the subject of purgatory came about in the Roman Catholic Church. Although all parts of the Bible are connected with the covenant God made with Abraham, not all parts are directly connected, for it is only as we reach the systematic sections of the epistles that a theological effort is made to trace the relationship between this covenant and Christ's messianic office. Christ is the federal head of a new and holy race. He invested human nature with perfection by loving God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. His human nature was then offered on the cross to satisfy divine justice regarding our sins. Through Christ's sacrifice, God forgives all who repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and its nerve center is justification by faith. We will return to this nerve center, justification by faith, which is the gospel. But first, let us take a look at the overall outline of the Bible. The Bible has been written by at least 30 authors, maybe 40, from every rank and class of society over a period of about 1,500 years. Yet it has a theme, and it is important to get a grasp of the dominant outline. It commences with creation, the fall of man, and the intimation of divine intervention for the sinful race. Genesis 3, verse 15. The activity of God for man's redemption is progressively and gradually unfolded and climaxes in the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest events in sacred history was the covenant of promise which God made to Abraham. He was promised a seed through whom the nations on earth would be blessed. As the drama of divine intervention unfolded, the seed turned out to be Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. The significance of the Abrahamic covenant had to be progressively unfolded. This covenant was so important that God gave it with an oath to Abraham. Although Abraham obviously did not grasp the full significance of the blessing through the promised seed, it is clear that he knew it somehow pointed to the Redeemer to come. See John 8, verse 56. This much is clear. Beginning with Abraham, the Hebrew nation were given the promise of a coming Messiah, and it was their great privilege and responsibility to keep that hope alive in the waiting centuries. 430 years after God confirmed the promise of Christ to Abraham, another great event took place. God gave the law to Israel. Since it was given through Moses, the law is sometimes simply called Moses. Moses, or the law, embraced the whole corpus of instruction given for the existence and governance of Israel as God's special nation. It included laws that were ceremonial, judicial, hygienic, and moral. It is important that we correctly relate these two great events, the giving of the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses. The Apostle Paul says that the law, Moses, added nothing to the promise. Galatians 3:17. The law was given because of transgression till the seed should come. Galatians 3:19. Without the law, Israel would have degenerated into a pagan state and lost the hope of Christ's coming. The law was therefore necessary to keep Israel nurture, to help Israel nurture and keep alive the hope of the coming Messiah. How did the law do that? In two ways. First, its stern, unbending moral requirements served as a constant reminder of sin and kept God's people sensitive to their need of redemption. Second, its ceremonial aspects foreshadowed that needed redemption. For example, the Passover not only commemorated Israel's redemption from Egypt, but it pointed forward to the real redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every offering at the tabernacle served to be a shadow of the one great offering of the body of Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. The giving of manna, the water from the rock, the healing by the brazen serpent, and many other things which took place under Moses were a type of the coming seed. They were a shadow of good things to come. See John, the 3rd chapter, verses 13, 14, 15, and Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 1, especially. These shadows and types of the coming seed were what the writer to the Hebrews calls the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. The things under the Old Covenant could not be the reality of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic Covenant. Aaron, the high priest, was only a shadow of Christ. The earthly tabernacle was only a figure of the heavenly reality. Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 5. The land of Canaan was only a type of that better country that is in heavenly, which the worthies looked forward to. Jerusalem and the kingdom of David were at best only a shadow of the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verse 16 and verse 10. That which God gave to Israel in the law and under the law, tabernacle, Canaan, Jerusalem, kings, and so on, was the old covenant. And at best it could only point to something better. It was not the reality of what God promised Abraham. The Jews in Christ's day tried to turn the shadow into the reality. And not a few are still trying to do this today. They are called dispensationalists. They are interpreting the New Testament to a large degree by the Old Testament, instead of vice versa, as the Bible itself does. Since the seed has come, how can we go back to a temple ritual, blood of animals, Palestine, or Old Jerusalem, as if these things were any part of reality? And yet they are so anxious to get that temple rebuilt for some reason. It was already rebuilt. All the prophecies that pointed to the rebuilding of the temple were fulfilled. They were all made before the rebuilding of the temple. Now that the full light of the gospel has come, we must see that real circumcision is of the heart, Romans 2:29. The real Jerusalem is above, Galatians 4:26. The real Mount Zion and the real Jerusalem are heavenly, Hebrews 12:22. The real tabernacle is in heaven, Hebrews 8:1-5. The real country promised to Abraham is not any part of this present evil world, Hebrews 11, verses 10-16. And the real children of Abraham, Jews, are those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. See Galatians 3, verse 29, and Romans 2, verse 28. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are not Christ, if you are not in Christ, you are not Abraham's seed and you are not an heir of the promise. Summarizing, the promise of Christ was given to Abraham. The law or old covenant was given to help Israel keep the hope of Christ coming alive. The law was not the fulfillment of the promise, but a shadow that pointed forward to its realization. To take anything of the law, including Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, and call that the promise made to Abraham, is to utterly miss the purpose of the law. When Christ finally came, the period of law, Moses or the Old Covenant, had fulfilled its function in history. the blood of animals, feast days, the Jewish temple, Jerusalem, and the Holy Land had fulfilled their function, and any return to those things now is a denial of the reality brought to us by Jesus Christ. And now, shed blood. There will be genuine sorrow and a fleeing to the Savior for refuge and pardon, though the world in general will continue to persecute the church. There will be millions of people who in the course of history are awakened to the consciousness of their guilt as a result of the operation of God's grace. Men from every language will accept Christ as their Lord and Savior when the Holy Spirit, through the declaring of the gospel, convicts men of their sin. A considerable number will cry out, "What shall we do?" They will feel that the essence of their sin, the one great sin which embraces all others for those who have heard the gospel, is this: that they have not accepted, have not received Christ as their Lord and Savior, but have rejected Him. Now let's go on to John 16, verse 10. Of or about or in regard to righteousness, uprightness of heart, and right standing with God, because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more, you will see me no longer. Was the world represented by the Jews about to crucify Christ? Yes. Were they going to say he ought to die? Yes. See John 19:7. In the name of righteousness, the world was going to put him to death. It proclaimed aloud that he was anything but righteous. It treated him as an evildoer. John 18:30. Was the exact opposite of being an evildoer and being anything but righteous the truth? Yes. True or false, though rejected by the world, he was welcomed by the Father. True. The Father placed the stamp of His approval upon Christ's life and work by means of the resurrection. He, the very one whom the world had branded as unrighteous, would by means of His victorious going to the Father be marked as the righteous one. John 8:46, Acts 3:14, Acts 7:52, 1 John 2:1. And compare Luke 23, verse 47. Had Christ been an impostor, as the religious world insisted when they cast him out, the Father had not received him. But the fact that the Father did exalt him to his own right hand demonstrates that he was completely innocent of the charges laid against him. And the proof that the Father has received him is the presence now of the Holy Spirit on earth. The world was unrighteous in casting him out, the Father righteous in glorifying him. And this is what the Spirit's presence here established. What part of the Christian's armor is Christ's righteousness? The breastplate. See Ephesians 6:14. The personal righteousness or absolute sinless perfection of Christ. The absolute holiness of Christ is the only full and proper opposite to the sin of the world, which centers in unbelief, from Adam's disobedience down to the rejection of Christ in our day. Just like the rest of the armor, we are to put this chest protector on with and by prayer. What does Christ's righteousness protect us from? the whispers of despondency. It's an infinitely perfect righteousness, consisting in the obedience and sufferings of our Lord, which satisfies all the demands of the divine law and justice. This righteousness only is a sure defense against hatred, jealousies, envyings, greed, worry, defeat through lost testimony, lost joy of salvation, lost peace in our minds, and all assaults, whether from within or from without. We cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. And now let's look at Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all or the whole house of Israel know assuredly, or recognize beyond all doubt, that God has made him, or that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ, the Messiah. It was just when the Holy Spirit through Peter at Pentecost had pressed home this truth that something happened to the listeners. What was it? They were stung or cut to the heart or pricked in their hearts and said what? What shall we do? And no wonder, for if God had made him both Lord and Christ whom they had crucified, then they were guilty of fighting against God. And then, too, they were in danger, for all power in heaven and earth was put into his hands. And when we, too, shall believe that he whom we have so often rejected is now both Lord and Christ, like them we shall cry, what shall we do? Christ. Exaltation to the throne of glory is the central appearance of God's righteousness, in Christ, God's righteousness in believers, in the conscience of unbelievers even. The pure in heart have a deep consciousness of impurity apart from Christ. The moral purity of Christ is infinitely positive. It is the moral purity not of a child, but of the Lord of glory. The world pronounced the Lord a sinner, John 9:24. In his crucifixion it set him forth as sin itself, as the enemy of man, and treating him as such. The Holy Spirit will overthrow the world's views in reference to Christ, and together with these its views of the righteousness of God and the human life itself. Why will the Holy Spirit reprove the world of, or about, or in regard to righteousness? Why will the Holy Spirit do this? Because Christ said, I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. For after my atoning death, Christ is saying, I go to the Father and will work invisibly for you. Our faith and love towards him must become pure and holy and heavenly and imperishable. When our love springs from the root of faith, then alone may it hope to blossom through eternity. His kingdom, this side of eternity, must be a kingdom of the cross, and the world can reach him only through faith. Does Christ's righteousness become our righteousness by faith? Yes. See Romans 9:30, Romans 3:22, Philippians 3:9. Was Christ to bring in everlasting righteousness? Yes. See Daniel 9:24. True or false, the Bible does not say that Christ shall be called the Lord our righteousness. False. See Jeremiah 33:16. Yes. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. Predicted hundreds and hundreds of years before it was revealed in the New Testament. Are we to go about to establish our own righteousness? No. Romans 10:3. Is the heart to believe unto righteousness? Yes. Romans 10:9 and 10. Are we being made into the righteousness of God in Christ? Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21. According to John as well as Paul, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness by faith. Did Christ come down to lead a holy life for himself? No, for he was holy from eternity. No, it was for our benefit that we may become partakers of his righteousness and so also sharers of his exaltation to the Father in glory. See Ephesians 2. True or false, if the conviction of righteousness which the Holy Spirit works in us were merely the conviction of God's righteousness or of Christ, we could only fall to the ground with awestruck, palsied hearts. We could no more venture to look upon Christ than the naked eye can look upon the sun. Is that true? Yes. But when we are thoroughly convinced that Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, which he purposes to bestow upon us, that he came to fulfill all righteousness, not for his own sake, but for ours, in order that he might give us all that we lack out of his exceeding abundance, then a bright ray of joy and comfort darts through our hearts. Then the soul which before was a wilderness and a solitary place, solitary because God was far from it, rejoices and blossoms like the rose. It begins to unfold like the rose leaves before the Son of Righteousness. And now let us look at John 16th chapter, verse 11. Of or in regard to or with respect to or about judgment, because that the ruler or prince of this world, Satan, is or has been judged and condemned, and sentence already is passed upon him in the work of redemption. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. For now that sin and righteousness has stood face to face in the world, and righteousness has triumphed over sin and death, and is at the right hand of God, there must come a time when the long war between these irreconcilable forces shall end in a final separation. A crisis is at hand, and even now is going forward in human history. This is a judgment which is still in force and fruitful in results. The world has been and still stands judged. Who is the prince of this world? Satan. How is the prince of this world judged? Did Satan claim the world as his own, to be its rightful owner? Yes. See Matthew 4. Did Christ already say the prince of this world stood condemned? Yes. See John 12:31. What is the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Christ and the gospel? Genesis 3:15. Is it true that Satan bruised Christ's heel? Yes. Did Christ bruise Satan's head? Yes. When? At the cross. Colossians 2:15 informs us that our Savior spoiled Satan, disarmed him. From that hour, Satan has been actually judged, condemned, to be cast out, expelled. John 12:31. At the last day, this sentence will be made manifest to the entire universe. The judgment executed upon the evil one through the death and resurrection of Christ is the central appearance of all God's judgment in the history of the world until the end of the world. The answer to the question, "What think you of Christ?" determines the destiny of each person's soul. This consummated judgment has been in process of development throughout the world's history, even since the time of Christ, and shall become evident on that day when the world is judged. Luther says here, "Not only all emperors, kings, princes, or others who rage against God's word be condemned along with their judgment, but the prince of this world himself, who has more might and strength in his little finger than all the world together. And the gospel shall not only be judge over flesh and blood, nay, not only over some of Satan's angels, but over the prince himself, who is the all-wisest, mightiest and all-fiercest enemy of God and his Christians. Therefore, it behooves us not to dread because he is already condemned by God's contrary judgment, so that they shall not work or effect anything against us. However fiercely they rage against us with their condemnation, persecution, and murder, but must finally and forever remain under condemnation which is passed against them both by God and by us who judge after and by his word. And Christendom shall maintain the supreme judgment and shall abide, as it has done hitherto, in spite of the devil and the world." Unquote. But if this glorious result is to be produced through the instrumentality of the apostles, his work must be done in themselves. Observe that our Lord now passes from the Spirit's work upon the world by believers to his work in them. It is of infinite importance for us to ask, how stands the matter with us? The Spirit of God has often been striving with each one of us. What is to be the result of it? Remember that the gospel of Christ must be to each of us either the savor of what? Of life unto life, or of death unto death. Can we grieve the Spirit? Quench the Spirit? Resist the Spirit? Yes. See Ephesians 4:30, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and Acts 7:51. To settle the relationship between baptism and regeneration, he must turn to passages that have this question in view, and the Lord's private discourse with Nicodemus is not one of these passages. Nor is the discourse on the bread of life in John 6 a relevant base from which to defend the medieval view of the Eucharist. For the epistles very clearly nowhere teach such a view. The epistles always interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the historic events of our redemption, the incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. But, by themselves, historical events are not sufficient. We need an authoritative word that tells us the true significance of those events. If a man thinks he can look at a historical event and out of his own head interpret what that event means, he puts himself in the place of God. Take the historic fact of the resurrection, for example. It is not for us to presume what the resurrection means. The epistles spell out to us what it means, and he who goes beyond what is interpreted in the epistles is fabricating a doctrine out of his own head, or passing on what someone has fabricated out of his head. Neither is it the prerogative of the church to interpret any of the events of redemptive history. God sent apostles for that purpose, and we must not add or take away from their word. We need to go to the epistles to correctly interpret the events recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The same thing may be said about the historic of the book of Acts. It cannot necessarily be assumed that because an event is recorded in the book of Acts, it is normative for today's church. If speaking in tongues is normative for a man baptized in the Holy Spirit, why not wind and tongues of fire too? And why not the slaying of dishonest givers at the offertory as with Ananias and Sapphira? Because Acts records how Paul was converted, we must not make the manner of his conversion normative. A historical is must not be turned into an ought. We have no right to turn indicative historical narrative into imperative ecclesiastical precepts without a clear word from the Lord. The church often fails to follow this fundamental principle. She often tries to justify some practice or custom by drawing some spiritual lesson from the life, death, or resurrection of Christ. But this is a human rather than a divine interpretation of the gospel. He that has an ear, let him hear. We repeat again, the epistles always interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. Then, the third rule of interpretation is that the systematic passages interpret the incidental passages. This rule applies to the proper reading of any literature. It is common sense. But how hard it is to use common sense when we are so anxious to prove our point. For example, the heart of all Bible doctrine is the great doctrine of justification by grace, for Christ's dear sake, through faith. There are two books in the Bible, Romans and Galatians, which present this doctrine systematically, and they do it also in the perspective of sacred history, the promise to Abraham, the giving of the law, and so forth. Common sense should teach us to build our understanding about justification by going to the places where the subject and all the ramifications of it are treated systematically. Now there are places where Paul touches on justification incidentally, like in Titus 3 verses 5 to 8. He is writing to a fellow minister and has no need to speak in detail. Some have used the incidental passage in Titus, namely the Roman Catholics at Trent, in an effort to substantiate the doctrine of justification by infused righteousness, inward renewal, making righteous. Now, let us grant the point that it is possible to get that idea out of Titus 3, verses 5 to 8. Then, There is the book of James, a wonderful place where some go to build a prima facie case for justification by works, overlooking that James is only talking on the horizontal relationship with man, with each of us. You show me, and I'll show you my faith. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so he does not deal with the vertical relationship with God like Paul does in Romans, the 4th chapter, for instance. While we are talking about the dead, how hard it is for us humans to think rationally when we are governed sentimentally. If we want to prove something about the intermediate state badly enough, we will find a text somewhere to support it. But the chances are that we will build a great edifice on an incidental passage. Rather, we should honestly go to where the subject is treated in a systematic way. Do not interpret the systematic passage in the light of the incidental one, but the incidental must be interpreted by the systematic. It is positively foolhardy to build a doctrine on an incidental passage. This is how the subject of purgatory came about in the Roman Catholic Church. Although all parts of the Bible are connected with the covenant God made with Abraham, not all parts are directly connected. For it is only as we reach the systematic sections of the epistles that a theological effort is made to trace the relationship between this covenant and Christ's messianic office. Christ is the federal head of a new and holy race. He invested human nature with perfection by loving God with all his heart and his neighbor as himself. His human nature was then offered on the cross to satisfy divine justice regarding our sins. Through Christ's sacrifice, God forgives all who repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and its nerve center is justification by faith. We will return to this nerve center, justification by faith, which is the gospel. But first, let us take a look at the overall outline of the Bible. The Bible has been written by at least 30 authors, maybe 40, from every rank and class of society over a period of about 1,500 years. Yet it has a theme, and it is important to get a grasp of the dominant outline. It commences with creation, the fall of man, and the intimation of divine intervention for the sinful race. Genesis 3, verse 15. The activity of God for man's redemption is progressively and gradually unfolded and climaxes in the coming of Jesus Christ. One of the greatest events in sacred history was the covenant of promise which God made to Abraham. He was promised a seed through whom the nations on earth would be blessed. As the drama of divine intervention unfolded, the seed turned out to be Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. The significance of the Abrahamic covenant had to be progressively unfolded. This covenant was so important that God gave it with an oath to Abraham. Although Abraham obviously did not grasp the full significance of the blessing through the promised seed, it is clear that he knew it somehow pointed to the Redeemer to come. See John 8, verse 56. This much is clear. Beginning with Abraham, the Hebrew nation were given the promise of a coming Messiah, and it was their great privilege and responsibility to keep that hope alive in the waiting centuries. 430 years after God confirmed the promise of Christ to Abraham, another great event took place. God gave the law to Israel. Since it was given through Moses, the law is sometimes simply called Moses. Moses, or the law, embraced the whole corpus of instruction given for the existence and governance of Israel as God's special nation. It included laws that were ceremonial, judicial, hygienic, and moral. It is important that we correctly relate these two great events, the giving of the promise to Abraham and the giving of the law to Moses. The Apostle Paul says that the law, Moses, added nothing to the promise, Galatians 3:17. The law was given because of transgression till the seed should come, Galatians 3:19. Without the law, Israel would have degenerated into a pagan state and lost the hope of Christ's coming. The law was therefore necessary to keep Israel nurture, to help Israel nurture and keep alive the hope of the coming Messiah. How did the law do that? In two ways. First, its stern, unbending moral requirements served as a constant reminder of sin and kept God's people sensitive to their need of redemption. Second, its ceremonial aspects foreshadowed that needed redemption. For example, the Passover not only commemorated Israel's redemption from Egypt, but it pointed forward to the real redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. Every offering at the tabernacle served to be a shadow of the one great offering of the body of Christ, Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14. The giving of manna, the water from the rock, the healing by the brazen serpent, and many other things which took place under Moses were a type of the coming seed. They were a shadow of good things to come. See John, the third chapter, verses 13, 14, 15. And Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 1. Especially. These shadows and types of the coming seed were what the writer to the Hebrews calls the Old Covenant. The Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. The things under the Old Covenant could not be the reality of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Aaron, the high priest, was only a shadow of Christ. The earthly tabernacle was only a figure of the heavenly reality, Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 5. The land of Canaan was only a type of that better country that is in heavenly, which the worthies looked forward to. Jerusalem and the kingdom of David were at best only a shadow of the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11, verse 16 and verse 10. That which God gave to Israel in the law and under the law, tabernacle, Canaan, Jerusalem, kings, and so on, was the old covenant. And at best it could only point to something better. It was not the reality of what God promised Abraham. The Jews in Christ's day tried to turn the shadow into the reality. And not a few are still trying to do this today. They are called dispensationalists. They are interpreting the New Testament to a large degree by the Old Testament, instead of vice versa, as the Bible itself does. Since the seed has come, how can we go back to a temple ritual, blood of animals, Palestine, or Old Jerusalem, as if these things were any part of reality? And yet they are so anxious to get that temple rebuilt for some reason. It was already rebuilt. All the prophecies that pointed to the rebuilding of the temple were fulfilled. They were all made before the rebuilding of the temple. Now that the full light of the gospel has come, we must see that real circumcision is of the heart, Romans 2:29. The real Jerusalem is above, Galatians 4:26. The real Mount Zion and the real Jerusalem are heavenly, Hebrews 12:22. The real tabernacle is in heaven, Hebrews 8:1-5. The real country promised to Abraham is not any part of this present evil world, Hebrews 11:10-16. And the real children of Abraham, Jews, are those who believe in Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. See Galatians 3:29 and Romans 2:28. If you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are not Christ, if you are not in Christ, you are not Abraham's seed, and you are not an heir of the promise. Summarizing, the promise of Christ was given to Abraham. The law or old covenant was given to help Israel keep the hope of Christ coming alive. The law was not the fulfillment of the promise, but a shadow that pointed forward to its realization. To take anything of the law, including Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, and call that the promise made to Abraham, is to utterly miss the purpose of the law. When Christ finally came, the period of law, Moses or the Old Covenant, had fulfilled its function in history. The blood of animals, feast days, the Jewish temple, Jerusalem, and the Holy Land had fulfilled their function, and any return to those things now is a denial of the reality brought to us by Jesus Christ. And now, as we said before, let us get back to the nerve center of the gospel, which is justification by faith. There are only two places in Scripture where justification is treated. And consciousness, a consciousness of guilt, which leads to a true change of mind for the better, a hearty mending of ways with abhorrence of past sins.